It's good to be back. I had a nice little time away with my bride, and got to minister at a friend's church on last Sunday, and enjoyed thoroughly listening to Pastor Josh bring the word last week. He did a great job addressing the end of chapter 3 of Paul's first letter to Timothy. We've been kind of unpacking that the last number of weeks now, and he highlighted the importance of the house of God. Right, that's where Paul is bringing the conversation to Timothy, the gathering of the saints. Right, it's an essential means of our spiritual growth. God has designed us to be together. We are better when we're together. Right, and that's why Paul likens us to a body, right? And no one part of the body can say to the other part that we don't need you, right? And so a healthy body comes together. And so we see a clear focus from Paul's letter to Timothy on this subject of the gathering of God's people. The emphasis on this importance of the gathering together followed Paul's words of instruction to Timothy on the order that needs to exist within the church. We've been watching the structure, the order of the church as Paul is communicating that to Timothy. We saw how men and women ought to conduct themselves in the house of God in chapter 2. And we saw the qualifications of those who desire to be overseers, right, within the house of God, what that looks like, what are the measurable qualifications of an elder. We saw the qualifications of those who serve as deacons. And so Paul is creating a clear framework for the way in which the church is to operate. Ultimately, what we see is that God, just like he did in creation of the universe, and just like he did in the creation of our body, we see, and just like he did in the creation of the family, we see God creates order. He creates structure. He creates systems, right? And so we serve a God who's a God of order, not a God of chaos. And so what Paul is laying out there is he's laying out the importance of order within the church of God. And it's following all that he said about earlier about the behavior within the church, the roles within the church, the qualifications of elders and deacons, and the structure of the church, that he presents the danger of those who deviate from God's truth. And so he's been laying a clear framework of what it ought to look like and how it best thrives. And as we come to chapter 4, Paul will springboard off of the foundation that he's laid with these words. 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 1. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." So the first thing this morning that I want to address in this text are the issues that were uniquely pertaining to the things that Paul will address in the church at Ephesus. This is where we're looking at some historical context and some cultural context in Ephesus in the first century is really helpful for us. The timing of this letter that Paul writes to Timothy is important. It's written right around the same time the church was under immense persecution from both the Jewish people as well as the Roman authorities. The Roman Emperor Nero had blamed Christians for the great fire of Rome in 64 AD and began a widespread persecution against the church, blaming the church for the burning of Rome, which led to the ongoing martyrdom of the first century Christians. So there was pressure on the church externally. coming from the Jews, coming from those in Roman authority, coming from the persecution. And then we also see that in addition to the external pressure, there was internal pressure taking place within the church in regards to false teachers and false teaching that was creeping its way in and turning people away from the truth of the gospel. In verse 3, Paul mentions some of the false teaching that was connected to those who, in verse 3, he says, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so, what is this referring to? Well, it's the denial of things that God has said is good. They are holding a standard that God has not set up. They are making requirements that God did not put in motion. Even more, it's elevating one's own opinion on the path to godliness over God's own clear instruct. It's operating outside of the arena of grace. They were moving back to systems of not eating certain foods and making themselves suffer and abstain from things as a means of godliness, not embracing the grace of God that brings us and sanctifies us to Christ. And ultimately, they were challenging God's word. Because when God says something is good and you say something is evil, you're going against the very word of God. And so Paul is addressing that. The city of Ephesus was known for its worship of the goddess Artemis, also known as Diana. It was very prominent in that culture. It brought a whole host of ungodly behaviors and practices and rituals that were completely opposed to the Christian faith. And some of that was working its way into the church at Ephesus. Additionally, there were those various Greek philosophies that were working its way back in, and some of the popular teachings of Gnosticism and dualism that suggests that everything that is physical is evil, but everything that is spiritual is good, and was bringing people into the beginning to question the deity of Christ because Jesus was physically there. Much of this same lies and error was presented in all of the epistles, and we spent some time in Colossians a while back looking more specifically at that. We saw in chapter 1 that these false teachers were promoting myths and endless genealogies. They were using the law inappropriately. We talked about that a few weeks back, which is why it was so important, by the way, to emphasize the godly character and the standards of the overseers and their ability to teach, to make sure that they were not novices, but they were proven to be godly overseers in the church, godly teachers in the church. It was necessary because there was such influence from the outside. So the church at Ephesus was getting hit from all directions, externally from Rome and the Jews, as well as internally by false teachers and false brethren and false teaching. And Paul serves up a warning that these teachers are false and they have abandoned the truth. Sadly, this is not unique to the church at Ephesus in the first century. As the church began to grow and impact the world around it, false teachers and false teaching would work its way back into the community, which is why the structure needs to be in place and the word of God needs to be held as primary and rightly upheld as essential in our understanding of every area of theology. But these are not new. This was not new to Ephesus, and certainly was not new to the first century, and has trickled down to our very day today. Why? Because Satan, the prince of the power of the air, is the father of all lies. He is opposed to God. He is opposed to the truth of God. And because he's opposed to God and because he's opposed to truth, he is opposed to you who are made in the image of God. And like he did in the garden, he seeks to distort and twist truth with false teaching. The title of my message this morning is False Teaching, How to Identify and Avoid Them. False teachers and false teachings were addressed in all of Paul's epistles, save Philemon. Only one of the epistles from Paul don't address false teachers. Peter addressed it, James addressed it, John addressed it, Jude addresses all address false teaching, and Jesus, in his ministry on the earth, addresses the danger of false teaching. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus says this, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." What's interesting to note here is that the ravenous wolves appear as sheep. They appear as one of us. They appear as a Christian. But according to the words of Jesus, they are ravenous wolves. I think that when people consider the idea of false teaching, they envision something that is totally contrary to Christianity. And sometimes that clearly is the case. And that is really easy to spot. And you know what? That's not the most dangerous kind of false teaching. Because sometimes it's just so obvious, it's easy to label it as false. The most dangerous false teaching is the one that Jesus describes here as coming from wolves in sheep's clothing. Those who work in amongst the church. They use the same Bible verses, just out of context. They put in motion the same Bible stories. They talk about the same Bible characters, but they twist them out of context and they create teachings that the Bible does not teach. And so the most dangerous teaching is the one that has the appearance of Christianity on the outside. That sounds good because we have the very familiar Jesus, Mary, and Joseph characters, right? But there's a twisting of those things. I think of things like the prosperity gospel, the word faith movement, the hyper-sensationalized pursuit of charismatic experiences, so many other sects that claim to be Christian but are not biblical. On the surface, they look like sheep, but inwardly, they are, as Jesus said, ravenous wolves. They are the most dangerous. And it is to that audience that Jesus will say these words in Matthew chapter 7. "Not everyone," Jesus said, "who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?'" And then Jesus said, "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" What hard words. Because you see, the Buddhists aren't speaking in the name of Jesus. The Hare Krishnas and all the other clear cults that are out there, they're not speaking in the name of Jesus. Look what they say here. "Did we not prophesy in your name?" They will cry out, "Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do mighty works in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name?" And Jesus will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Not "I forgot who you are." Jesus doesn't forget. No, "I never knew you to begin." In other words, you were never a part of me. I never knew you. When we think of false teachers in our day, for the most part, it's not that they're false in the sense that nothing they say is true. I mean, even a broken clock is right twice a day. Right? What it lacks is the whole truth. It lacks integrity. It's not the whole truth, therefore, it's a non-truth, it's a lie. And so we need to be careful when people throw Bible verses and Bible characters and Bible stories out there to make sure that just because they're throwing out familiar phrases, that we are not taking it in hook, line, and sinker. So how do we identify false teachers today? I'm gonna give you six ways. I can give you 60 ways, but obviously for sake of time, I'm gonna just give you six quick ways of identifying false teachers today. Number one, they present a lack of scriptural foundation. They lack a scriptural foundation. Too many people use the Bible as a resource and not a source. You see, when you use the Bible as a source, it informs that which you believe. When you use it as a resource, you're using it to support what you believe, whether it's true or not. And that's oftentimes what happens. We need to be very careful, right? They'll take one passage out, sometimes out of context, and they'll spend the next 40 minutes giving you their opinion on that without building that theology up with a firm foundation of the Word of God. And so be careful when you see and listen, as I said earlier in the first service, you gotta be careful. Like, you don't call somebody a false teacher just because you heard them once and they didn't use enough Bible verses to suit your needs. I'm talking about teachers over a period of time that they do not use the Bible as a source, but instead as a resource to promote their agenda. Those are the ones that we need to be careful of to make sure. Now, there's just some immature, inappropriate, unhelpful preachers that'll do that. That doesn't make them a false teacher. I'm just going to raise your awareness and say, just be careful. Just be careful to make sure that what is being promoted as their opinion finds its grounding in the Word of God, that the Bible is a source for their theology and not a resource. I hope you see the difference between the two. Another thing to look out for when identifying false teaching, look out for those doctrines and teachers that promise that come with the promise of prosperity and wealth. False teachers often promote a message of material prosperity and wealth as signs of God's favor. While God does provide for his followers, and he does it according to his will and according to his awareness of our makeup and our design. And you know, some people have a lot, some people don't have a lot. God distributes as he sees fit in a way that will work with who we are and how we're wired as people. And so while God does provide for his followers, an excessive focus on wealth and prosperity can be a sign of false teaching. Be careful when the whole service is focusing on that, flags should go up. Listen, if you can't preach it in Haiti, then don't preach it in America, right? If it doesn't work in the poorest country in the world, your prosperity message, then don't preach it anywhere else, because God's word doesn't change with geography. Amen? Number three, something to watch out for. Again, motivational speakers that are guised as pastors. Motivational speakers. False teachers may focus on your individual achievement and your personal gain rather than on serving and honoring God. They place you and your benefits at the center of your salvation, not the glory and honor of God. And that's very common today. There's too much focus on your best life now. And how, if you just apply these principles, you'll be happy, healthy, and wise. And you know, the reality of it is, there's not a lot of teaching on denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Jesus. There's not a lot of talk about suffering. There's not a lot of talk about denial of the flesh. And so messages that are geared to make people always just walk away feeling good about themselves, listen, there's sometimes we shouldn't feel good about ourselves. Amen? There's sometimes we need to get hit between the eyes. Talk about the 2x4 ministry. You know? The wake-up call. You know, those are these motivational speakers that tickle the ears. Be careful. Number four, those who disregard, those who have a disregard for traditional Christian beliefs. False teaching may involve a rejection or a distortion of essential Christian doctrines, things that we hold dear, like the Trinity, like the deity of Christ, or the necessity of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that lately one of the talking points is the desire to reframe our understanding on hell. Is it really eternal conscious punishment for those who reject Christ? How can a loving God send a person to eternity lost forever? And it's a conversation. And we need to be really careful that we don't bring to the surface things that contradict the topics that the Bible is abundantly clear about because it doesn't make sense or sound nice. These desires to reframe these foundational beliefs need to be avoided. Let's not forget that the fall in the garden took place as a result of a conversation. Hey, did God really say? Yes, it should have been ended right there. But we want to talk about these other doctrinal foundational things. It's very careful. We need to be very careful. Number five, manipulation and control. False teachers may use manipulation tactics to control and exploit their followers for personal gain. Their congregation becomes a means to their personal end. This can include emotional manipulation, coercion, pressure to give money or resources, or fostering a sense of dependency on the teacher rather than God. A sense of loyalty that goes beyond, like this mafia kind of loyalty and dependency on the preacher rather than on God. Teachers who seek to control rather than empower those who follow them are not serving them, they're serving themselves. You need to be careful and see those things. That's not from God. Number six, those who do not manifest the fruit of the Spirit. False teachers lack the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. Oh, they'll preach about it. They'll talk about it. They'll tell everybody else they need to put it in motion, but they don't live it out in their own lives. Now we need to be very careful, because if you don't live out their lives and you're not walking in their shoes and you don't have an up close look at their lives, be careful not to label that person a false teacher. Too many sound bites out there that are taken of preachers and teachers and very quickly assigned as false teachers. I think to myself, anybody can grab anything I said out of context and call me a false teacher too, right? So we need to be good stewards of information, and instead of just like looking for all the false teachers out there, there are certain things that you start to see develop patterns over time. Galatians talks about the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A true teacher of God's word and a true child of God ought to manifest these things in their own lives and actions. And so those are just a couple of things to highlight what to look for. Things that if you see some of those things taking place, your antenna should go up and you should be looking a little more closely at who you're listening to. Let's get back to our text. So now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Note the source of the false teaching. It's not the guy with the $1,000 suit and the big smile. It's the one behind the guy, the one who's influencing that guy. It is deceitful spirits. It is teachings of demons which find their source in the father of all lies, in Satan himself. Paul says they are more devoted to the lie than they are the truth, and they're led astray. You see, they are caught up in the charismatic personality. They get caught up and they buy into the message that if I do this, then God will do that. If I say this, God will unleash that. And they buy into this power and control mentality that is completely opposite of what Christ laid out for us. But they get so committed to that, that they miss the truth. They're more committed to that than to the truth. They're more devoted to the lie. And therefore, they are led astray. Look, through the insincerity of liars, who are those? They're hypocrites whose consciences are seared. In other words, they're hypocrites and their hypocrisy results in a seared conscience. Our conscience is that part of our makeup that the Holy Spirit informs us of when we're doing something right or wrong. A seared conscience refers to a state where a person's conscience becomes hardened or insensitive to the Holy Spirit's prompting and biblical truth. How? Due to the repeated and unrepented sin in their lives. It's like searing their conscience with a hot iron. Just as a hot iron cauterizes and destroys nerve endings, a seared conscience becomes desensitized to the dealings of the Spirit and distinguishes and is unable to distinguish between right and wrong. If you've been in the church for any length of time, and I don't mean just this church, but any church for any length of time, I have seen so many people who are on fire for God, who had such sensitivity towards certain areas of sin, but they stopped repenting of those sins and they kept doing them. And as they kept walking in that area of sin, the voice of the Spirit, the conviction of the Spirit, became getting quieter and quieter. Not that the Spirit wasn't speaking, not that the Spirit was affirming what they were doing, they just didn't hear it anymore. Their conscience was seared. When a person's conscience is seared, they may no longer feel guilt or remorse for their actions. And they continue in that sinful behavior without conviction. I don't know about you, but as I was preparing for that and I wrote that, I had a pause. And I thought, are there areas in my life that I used to say were off limits for me that all of a sudden I'm okay with? Have I become so mature in my faith that things that I deemed as sin are now tolerable? I think that's a question we need to always be asking ourselves. Are we quieting the Spirit of God in our lives so that we don't hear his voice? Because it's not that he's not speaking. Sometimes we're just not listening. It is a dangerous state to be in, as it can prevent a person from recognizing and repenting of their wrongdoing, leading them further from God and further from the truth. Now, if you're listening to this morning, you're wondering, whoa, I hope that's not me. I hope I haven't crossed the line. I hope my conscience isn't seared. If the very idea of that is creating concern, that's a really good sign that there's still life there, right? But keep in mind that the first step to having your conscience seared is being comfortable in your own sin, refusing to repent. I know this is not very motivational this morning, but you know what? We need to be careful that we don't get so comfortable in our own actions and our own sin that we justify it to a point where we no longer hear the Spirit's conviction in that area of our lives. So we have the church at Ephesus that is under attack externally by the Jews and the Romans. We have them being attacked internally by false teachers and false teaching that's going on there, and some are falling away. But notice, the Spirit is addressing more than the immediate audience in Ephesus that day. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul's writing to Timothy, is not just addressing this first century church in Ephesus, because he opens it with these lines, in the latter times, the Spirit says, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. That's us, folks. That's our times. Those words bridge what he said to Timothy right to our day today. And the church today, just like in Ephesus, is under attack. It's under attack externally by a culture that is anti-God, anti-truth, and growing more and more anti-Christian. And a quick survey of the church also demonstrates the rise of false teachers and false teaching in concerning proportion to those who are teaching the truth of God's word. So what do we do with all this? I mean, we recognize that there's false teaching all around. Like, we don't freak out over it, right? Don't get so consumed with what's false that you don't go after what's not false, right? Too many people spend so much time looking for and identifying every false doctrine that's out there that they miss the invitation to pursue and embrace and apply the truth to God's word. Listen, the best way to identify false doctrine is to have an intimate knowledge of true doctrine. So what do we do? A couple things I want to bring to you before I wrap it up. Number one, remain in the household of God. How do we avoid falling into false doctrine? Remain in the household of God. Notice this warning from Paul to Timothy. Follow the importance and the priority of the local church. He mentions in chapter 3 and verse 15 that the household of God is the church of the living God. It is the pillar and the buttress of truth. The household of God is not the building or the organization. It's not confined to Integrity Church. It's the family of God. It's the living, breathing, spirit-filled organism of the church that is committed to the truth of the living God, untainted by culture, uninfluenced by politics and popular opinion, and unashamed of the unchanging gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation. That's the church of the living God, and that's the one that we need to remain a part of. As I said before, this is how God's wired us. He's designed us to be in the house of God. The church of the living God is the pillar and the foundation of truth, so long as it's built on the word of God with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And as Paul is directing Timothy to teach this truth to the church at Ephesus so that they would remain in the truth and not depart of the faith, he's calling them to embrace this. The writer of Hebrews will echo these words in chapter 10, where he says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. Look, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What is that? He's talking about the end times, the tribulation period leading to the coming of Christ. He's talking about that day, that dreadful day, and he's saying that is not the time to pull away from the church. Difficult times is not the time to pull away from the church. That's the time that we ought to pull closer together. And we saw that in 9/11, didn't we? For those who were alive at that time. As I'm looking around, some of you are like, heard about that in school. Right? But you remember what it was like on 9/12 and 9/13 and 9/14? The churches were packed. People crying out to God. What happened? Crisis, difficult times ought to bring God's people together. We avoid false doctrine by being in the house of God, and then secondly, by remaining in the word of God. Obviously, this is not written in order of importance, right? Remaining in the word of God, the only way to rightly spot error is to know the truth of the word of God. Truth is not a moving target. It does not change over time. What's true yesterday is true today. It doesn't change with popular opinion or cultural reform. God's truth is absolute truth. It's true for all people in all times and in all circumstances. You and I have at our disposal countless resources to grow in our understanding and in our embracing of truth. There's no need for ever be ignorant or naive about the truth of God's word when we have so much available to us. Let me get ahead of myself and looking a little further. When Paul writes his second letter to Timothy, he says this in chapter 2 and verse 15. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, as a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. What a challenge that is for each and every one of us, that we be able to present ourselves to God approved, not ashamed. How? By being a diligent worker that rightly handles the word of truth, not regurgitates the truth that we heard from somebody else, but we have dove into it ourselves and we understand the truth. It's become a part of us. In Acts chapter 17, we're introduced to some Christians in Berea who had this reputation, that they received the word of God with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I like that. In other words, these Berean Christians, these Christians from Berea, they listened to the word of God eagerly, and then they went home to examine if what they heard was true. And I pray to God that you do the same thing, that you don't just take what I say or anybody else says as fact, but that you'll listen to it and that you'll bring it home to make sure that what I'm saying and what you're hearing is true to the word of God, because God will not hold you responsible for what I say. He will hold you responsible for what you do with the truth that is available to you in the word of God. He will hold me responsible for what I say, and that's why I preach to the audience of one. In Paul's final instructions to the church at Rome, he writes, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles, look, that are contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Who are the naive? The naive are the ones that hear truth and they just accept it as truth and they don't dig in to make sure that that which they believe is true according to God's word. You'll never grow as a Christian unless you're taking that which you're hearing. And it doesn't minimize the preaching of the word. It's clearly laid out as a means of grace, as a tool of grace. But your growth and your sanctification and your development as a believer takes place as you then take that and you go to the word of God yourself and you allow the Holy Spirit to grow you and apply it to your life. Remain in the house of God. Remain in the word of God. Lastly, remain obedient to the Lord. Remain obedient. Obviously, it's about more than just attending church. It's about more than just learning about the Bible. It's about responding. It's about applying. It's about putting into motion that which the scripture calls us to live out. It's what James says calls being a doer of the word and not a hearer only. He said the one that's a hearer only, he looks in the mirror and he walks away immediately forgetting what he looks like. We are called to be doers of the word, to take that which the scripture says and applies it to our life. He says in verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being not a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Listen, the blessing doesn't come from the knowing. The blessing comes from the applying. You've heard me say it many times. The only truth we believe is the one that we obey. We can say, I believe all this stuff, but if we're not walking in obedience, how much do we really believe it? It's interesting. The people that Jesus said, I never knew you to in Matthew, claim to have a knowledge of Jesus. Clearly, they knew about Jesus, but they didn't know Jesus. That's a big difference. And following those words that we read earlier about, I never knew you, the next verse Jesus says this to that audience who's listening in. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had a foundation on the rock. What is the rock? It is the teachings of Jesus, the teachings of the Word of God. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and it beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. This is an appeal to make sure that you're building your house upon the rock, the foundation of God's word. The way to avoid false teaching isn't to freak out about it. Get so acquainted with truth that you could spot it in a second. Stay in the house of God. It's what we're designed for. It's how God's wired us. Be a student of the Word of God. Stay in the Word of God. And then walk as children of obedience. Take that which the Scripture says and let it work its way down from here to our hearts, to our actions. Jesus said, that one, he who's a hearer of those words and then does them, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And when those floods come and the false teachings come and the difficult times come, you'll stand. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you do keep us. Lord, we echo the words of the psalmist that your word is a lamp unto our feet and it's a light unto our path. It lights up the way and shows us the obstacles so we don't trip over them. Lord, would you give us a greater hunger for your word? Would you give us a greater hunger for the house of God and the fellowship of one another? Would you give us a greater desire and willingness to walk in obedience so that we as children of light would live lives that bring glory and honor to you? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.